Well, it was a fairly long reading, and there was so much in that. I just want to read again the two verses that I'll be looking at in particular, and that is verse 10 and 11, where it says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And then the Apostle John goes on to say, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Well, according to church tradition, the Apostle John, who wrote this letter, would regularly say these words at the very end of his life when he was frail. He would say the words over and over again, apparently, "Love one another." So week by week he would be brought into church, and perhaps because his voice was failing, he would simply say to the people in the church, perhaps frustratingly, time and time again, "Love one another." And eventually people asked him, or rather said to him, "Why is it, John, that you keep saying that over and over again, love one another?" And he said this, "Because it is the Lord's commandment, and if it alone is kept, it is sufficient." John, who is sometimes called the Apostle of Love, certainly saw that commandment as sufficient. Yes, John writes about other things in this letter and elsewhere. He wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Revelation and the Gospel of John under the Holy Spirit. And he writes about many things, but there are many places in his writings that he writes about love. Love to God, but also, and relatedly, love to one another. And John is not here bringing in something that's new. He's simply repeating that command, as he said to those people in his old age, that commandment from the Lord in John chapter 13, to love one another. And so, like John, I come this evening, I hope I'm going to say a little bit more than simply love one another, but I want to instruct you this evening, in the authority of Scripture, not my own authority, to love one another. And it's important to say at the beginning here that I don't suspect or I don't see a church that is not loving. In fact, many people who visit this church comment on how loving the congregation is to one another. But if we're like any church down through the centuries or across the world today, we need to hear this again, to love one another. The Holy Spirit has been pleased to place us in his word for that reason. And so this evening we need to hear tonight afresh the command from the Lord himself to love one another. Now, unfortunately, when we're asked to do something, quite often we need a reason why we have to do it. In other words, we need inspiration, sadly. Well, we'll see in this passage that is inspiration enough. We will see God's unparalleled love towards his people. We will see, or begin to see, the extent of that. And then we'll see, in response, how we are to live in light of that, or fueled by that, or inspired by that love. And so tonight, I want to consider more broadly the extent of God's love. We'll spend most of the time this evening thinking about that. And then, more briefly, the exhortation to love. So let's first of all consider the extent of God's love. John, in this passage, wants to inspire the Christian to love in a way, in a similar way to the fact that God loves his people. And so he writes in verse 9 and 10 these words, "In this the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And here in these two verses, you have the gospel, the good news of the Bible encapsulated. It tells us of the love of God and how he has shown that love towards a sinful people. And yet it also, as we'll see later, shows us a pattern of the love that should be shown amongst his people. And we'll get to that later on. What we're going to see is that God's love is held up towards us. And in response, we are to love. Yes, in a pale shadow of that love. But the pattern is held up before us that Jesus' sacrifice is the one that we follow. And we'll look at these things. In order for us to appreciate that, it's going to take some time just to slow down. One of the problems as Christians or people in this world is we read things too quickly and we pass over significant truths. And so this evening I want to slow down and look at every aspect that the Word of God has revealed to us about the love of God. And the first thing I want to see, I want you to notice and myself to notice, is that God, in his love, initiates everything. Again, if you read that quickly, you might have passed over that. Verse 9, it says, "In this the love of God is manifested, and that God sent his only begotten Son into the world." It was not that God joined in to something good that we were doing and improved it. The plan of salvation is initiated by God. It was not, as it says in verse 10, that we loved God. It was not that he looked down and saw us loving him and so he rewarded our goodness. No, it was that we did not love God and therefore he initiated a plan of salvation. Verse 19 of the same chapter says, "We love him because he first loved us." You see, God initiates this plan of salvation. The whole plan of salvation is initiated by him. God freely ordains and orchestrates the entire plan of salvation for his people. So this is the first an important aspect of God's love to meditate upon, that God in his love initiates the whole thing. The second aspect is the fact that God sent his only begotten Son into this world. Verse 9 says, "In this the love of God is manifested or demonstrated or shown, that God sent his only begotten Son into this world." It's funny that Richard mentioned that this morning. We hadn't compared notes or anything like that. But here it is emphasized for us in this passage that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. It's repeated in verse 10 to emphasize this. This is amazing, isn't it? That God initiated the plan of salvation and then he sent that which was most precious to him into the world. And it's amazing on a number of levels. Because, first of all, think about the eternal love relationship that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have. That for all time, each person of the Trinity has always loved each person of the Trinity with a love that can never be fully understood. It's a holy love, an altogether different kind of love. It's an eternal love. It's a fervent love. Each person of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, delights in each one of the other persons. And this love has carried on with a duration that cannot be measured. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. It is not that God suddenly existed and then he has loved since then. His love, the duration of it, has been eternal, will never exhaust. And it's with a degree that we cannot fathom. It is a fervency that we cannot simply comprehend. What we know is that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are perfectly delighted in one another. And this is an important point I'm going to say. They have sufficient love in one another. In other words, they do not lack. It was not in the councils of eternity that there was a gap in the love, and so they had to fill it with man. They had to go and redeem a people for themselves. No, they were entirely delighted in the Trinity. There was this mutual indwelling of one another. If you want to know what the fancy word for that is later on, ask me. But think about that for a moment. What I'm saying is, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit did not lack. I have to be careful with what I say. There was no need for them to redeem a people for themselves. There was no gap in love. They were entirely delighting in one another. And yet, despite all that, the Son is sent. The only begotten Son is sent into this world. The most precious thing is sent into this world, this sinful world. The one in whom the Father delighted in, the Son, his one and only Son, his beloved Son. God sent him. When we think about God sending him, it's not sending him away in punishment. Not like that. Sometimes we send away people in punishment. No, the Son, in his love to the Father, was glad to go. The Son did not go grudgingly. He said, "I am here to do your will." Now, I appreciate that these things are difficult to grasp if you're like me. We're just scratching the surface. But I want to begin to shed some light on the great depths and heights and love of the love of God. He did not lack, and yet he sent the Son. And what did he send the Son for? This is the next aspect that we want to meditate on. God the Son was sent with a mission. Verse 9 tells us that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. This is amazing. That we might live through him. We who did not love God, remember? God sent his only begotten Son that we might love him. Now, what does that mean, that we might live through him? You're probably asking that question. Are we not all alive already? Do we not have a heartbeat, a pulse? We're able to demonstrate that we're very much alive this evening. Why do we need life? Well, in one sense, we very much are alive. But another way, a more profound sense, we're not alive at all if we're not a Christian here this evening. We're dead. Those outside of Christ, those who are not Christians, are spiritually dead. They have a pulse. They're able to do great exploits physically, but they're spiritually dead. This is a truth that the Bible teaches, that those outside of Christ are spiritually dead. There is no spiritual life in them. And worse, they are destined to an eternity in hell, sometimes called the second death. Ephesians 2 speaks of those who are outside of Jesus Christ as being dead in trespasses and dead in sin. This is what the Bible teaches, that those who are not Christians are spiritually dead. And those who remain spiritually dead, they might have plenty of life about them, they're facing what the Bible calls the second death. Okay, we all die at the end of our lives. And you'll either go to one of two places, heaven or hell. And hell is that second death. When those who have persistently rejected the Son of God as their Savior will be sent to hell to pay for their sins. And it's eternal conscious punishment. That is the second death that the Bible talks about in places like Revelation chapter 20. The same apostle who speaks about love in this letter writes the letter of Revelation, and he says that there is a place called the second death. Now, I appreciate for many this truth is unpalatable. How can God, who is love, which we've just been thinking about, send people to eternal conscious punishment in hell? Well, people who ask that question fail to understand who God is. God in this same letter is called love. He is called light also as well. And in Hebrews, he's called a consuming fire. You see, God is love, but he's also holy and righteous, and he hates sin. This is what someone who is righteous does. He hates sin. The God of the Bible, the one true and living God, will punish sin. This is a troubling truth if you're outside of Jesus Christ. But it's a truth nonetheless. Do you know yourself to be a sinner this evening? The same John writes in chapter 1 of this letter, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." He goes on to say, "If we say we have not sinned, we make God to be a liar." Many people out there deny that they're sinners. I've met someone who says, "I've never sinned in my life." That person is tragically deceived. Every single one of us, we've just put a Bible verse outside the church building which says, "There is no one righteous, not one." We have all sinned. And this is troubling if we think about the second death and of our need of a solution to get rid of sin. Because the Bible also tells us that we can't get rid of it of ourselves. But there is a solution in this verse and in other parts of the Bible. It tells us that sinners can have life. Sinners who are headed for a second death can have life. And it tells us here that God the Father sent his only begotten Son that we might live through him. And the question is, how is this possible? How can God give those who are spiritually dead life? How can he both punish sin and yet, as it were, let people off? Well, this is the final aspect of God's love that we must meditate upon. John writes in verse 10, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." How then can we have life, spiritual life, eternal life that only comes through Jesus Christ? It's through the fact that Jesus Christ is our propitiation. Perhaps you've never heard that word before in your life. What is propitiation? Perhaps you've been reading the Bible and it's not there because the Bible translators have changed it wrongly. The word propitiation is important. You go to a mechanic and they give you all kinds of technical things. You become educated about the car, about the aspects of a car engine. We love technical words unless they're technical words of the Bible. Propitiation is important. What does it mean and why is it so important? To propitiate literally means to turn away anger by the offering of a gift. It means to satisfy the one who is offended. Sometimes people send a peace offering to those who they have offended, whatever it may be, in the hope that that person will be satisfied with that offering and refrain from being angry with them. Perhaps you've done that yourself. You haven't called it a peace offering, but you've tried to placate the person that you have offended. This is what propitiation means. In this context, it means to satisfy the wrath of God and to gain his favour. It is when God moves from being at enmity with us to being favourably disposed towards us. Would you like to be in that camp? Or would you rather be at enmity towards God? We've already considered how God is angry with sin. And we often use that old word wrath or wrath to explain how angry God is with sin. We cannot underestimate how God is angry with sin. Yes, he is love, but he is a consuming fire. And the Bible says in Romans that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. You see, God's wrath doesn't simply go away. His anger against sin cannot simply be removed in our own strength. God's wrath needs to be satisfied. He is a just God, after all. We hate corrupt judges, don't we? Who for a bribe are able to overturn justice. God is not like that. God is just. And he will bring down the full force of his law upon people. And here is the love of God demonstrated, therefore. Because God in his love has sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely," that is, in other words, declared righteous by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation. In other words, God the Father sent the Son to die in the place of us as sinners. That he on the cross was bearing the punishment that we deserved. That he was bearing in his body our sins on the tree. You see, he was our substitute, paying our price. This is what it means to be a propitiation. This is what it means to be to avert the wrath of God and to favorably dispose someone towards God. That those who place their trust in Jesus Christ find that God is no longer angry with them, but that he's favorably disposed to him on account of the beloved Son who has died on the cross for them. This is what Jesus means for Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins. God is propitiated by the sacrificial death of Jesus. You could put it that way. To use the Old Testament sacrificial language, Jesus' death on the cross is a pleasing aroma to God. You think about it. The beloved Son sent down from eternity, who never sinned in his life, who wholeheartedly kept the law of God, never once sinned. Jesus, the testimony from heaven was, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," twice. There was not a moment in Jesus' life that was disappointing, as it were, to the Father. His life was one that was well pleasing. And then in that final act of obedience to the Father, he dies on that cross. "Not my will, but yours be done." And he pays the penalty for sinful people. And the Father finds that righteous sacrifice well-pleasing. Ephesians 5 calls it a fragrant aroma, the death of Christ. And so if you're a Christian here tonight, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he has made for you, then you have passed from death to life. In a moment, you have been declared righteous. On account of him, you have passed from death to life. And so it's possible to have life through Jesus Christ. In him, we have life. That's what John wrote in his gospel. The most famous verse in the Bible that Richard mentioned this morning. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. Do you have the Son of God? Have you put your faith in him? Is he your Saviour? There is only one Saviour in this world, and Jesus Christ is the only way to life. But here it is offered to you this evening. Jesus Christ, no longer on a cross, risen and ascended into heaven, victorious over sin and death and judgment. If you put your faith in a living Saviour tonight, then he will be able to save you. He is no longer in the tomb. This is how Jesus can save people 2,000 years later. This is the love of God. This is only scratching the surface. This love can never be matched. This is why we love him, because he first loved us. We don't simply admire him. We don't like him. We love him. All our emotions and our time and our devotion is towards him because we love him, because he first loved us. And so as we begin to go to think about how we respond to this, here we have a pattern of love to follow. Secondly, and more briefly, perhaps you'll be pleased to hear, we have the exhortation to love. This is actually the main point that John is making here. He begins and finishes with that exhortation to love one another. If you look at the passage, verse 7 and verse 21. What he's saying is that as we think upon the love that God has shown towards us, so we should be inspired to love God's people. This is why he writes in verse 11, if God so loved us, so we ought to love one another. That if God so loved us, in all the ways that we have considered and more, then we ought to love his people. And we are to follow the pattern that God has revealed in this passage. In other words, we are to show the same kind of love that God shows. Now, of course, it's impossible to show the same degree of love that God has shown towards his people. However, that we are called to love as he has loved us. Take, for example, the pattern of sacrifice that Jesus has given us. Now, it's patently true that none of us can offer a sacrifice to pay for the sins of anyone else in this room. Only Jesus can do that. He is the propitiation for our sins. And yet the people of God are called to sacrifice their lives for one another in a related way. Look at John. Look what John writes in 1 John 3 verse 16, perhaps over the page. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, John is not saying that Christians lay down their lives literally to save Christians from their sins. But he is saying that they are to lay down their lives as a life of sacrifice. Sacrifice for their brothers and sisters in Christ. In other words, it's a devotion that will cost them. If you're going to follow this command, then you will lose out at times because you have sacrificed your life for others. You're laying down your life for someone else. Laying down your life for someone else is the opposite of self-seeking. It is the opposite of living for yourself. Love has to have an output, doesn't it? It has to have an object. It means devotion to others, brothers and sisters in Christ, and to others who are even undeserving. And again, we go back to the pattern, for want of a better word, that God gives us. And that's the question. Did God send his Son into the world for those who loved him? Was it not for those who did not love him that he sent his Son into the world? And so we are to love even the undeserving, brothers and sisters. Jesus said that if we love those that love us, then we're no better than the Pharisees. We are to love even the undeserving, brother and sister, the awkward ones. And to what degree, again, can we match the degree of love for God towards his people? Absolutely not. But the Bible talks about loving one another fervently. 1 Peter 2, I think it is. Fervently. It adds that modifier. We're not simply to like or get on with or to even love. We're to love fervently those who are his people. And that leads me to the second brief consideration. And that is that it's not all about words of love and not deeds, i.e., all talk and no action. The plan of salvation was not a plan of salvation on paper with no action. If no action was taken, then God the Son would not have been sent, and God the Son would not have died. Love can only be love if it's active. This is what John says. He says that we are not to love, he says that we are to love not in word or in tongue, but in deed and in the truth. John 1 John 3:18. And John gives us an example. We like examples because it kind of illustrates what we are to do. He says in chapter 3, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how shall the love of God abide in him? You see, we are to be those who don't simply say that we love people and don't do anything. It's about deeds, not just talk. And that leads me to the last point I want to make. And that's simply to say that love is a mark of a true Christian. John says this in verse 7, going back to our passage now. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He says in chapter 4 of the same letter, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. You see, only true Christians, not those who take the name of Christians, there are many in the world like that, but true Christians who have been born of the Spirit are children of God and will so love because they are God's children. Let me give you an illustration. We've probably met children who are absolutely like their father or mother in their mannerisms or characteristics. And you know, actually, before you work out, you know who their father is and mother is, that's what I'm trying to say, because of their characteristics. And it's the same with the spiritual family. If we are spiritual children of God, who is love, then we'll bear the family likeness of love, because a radical work of the Holy Spirit has been done within us. Those born of God will exhibit the characteristics of their father. Their father is holy, as it says in this chapter. He is righteous, as it says in this letter. And he is loving. And so true children of God will exhibit these things. Yes, perhaps it will take a while for these to see and form, but they will exhibit these things. The gospel logic is this. If we are children of God, then we will love. It's not a question of if, because our Heavenly Father is love. He writes in chapter 3, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest, in other words, revealed. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. That's another issue that John is dealing with. But he goes on to say, nor is he who does not love his brother. Indeed, as I conclude, John says it is impossible to love God and hate a brother at the same time. John writes in chapter 5, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. What is the reason that John gives for that? For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God who is not seen? Can you understand what he's saying there? How can we worship and love someone we've not seen, and yet people within our sphere of influence we've not shown love to? It's just not compatible with gospel life. And so I finish with a question. And this is a question of salvation, actually, not just of degree of love. Do you have that kind of love? This kind of love does not come naturally. This kind of love is wrought in a true child of God who has been born of the Spirit of God. Has that radical work of God been done in you? Unless God has changed your heart, you will not have the capability to love like a child of God. Has God changed your heart so that you're able to love like we've read? Not perfectly, but steadily you'll see a change in your life. You find that you're loving people who you wouldn't have loved before you became a Christian. Do you want a heart that is loving? Then plead to God to change your heart and to be a true Christian born of God. Amen.